With that, if you would stand with me, I want to read for us a call to worship from Psalm 103. I'm not going to read all of it, but let me start with just how the psalm begins, this call, and then we'll read verses 8 to 14. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We have an Old Testament scripture reading from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 16 to 23. If you remember, it's been a couple weeks now, but we have been working through 2 Samuel. And just before this was the story of the beginning of when the ark was going to be brought into Jerusalem, and then it was not completely brought in because the Lord struck down Uzzah because of how the ark was being brought in. And it was only after that the ark was brought in with sacrifice. And this kind of continues that part of the story. So we're picking up in verse 16 of chapter 6. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. This is really a glorious moment in the history of redemption up to this point, the history of God's people. The ark is finally being brought into a settled place in Jerusalem, or just outside the city. It's shown to be of monumental significance because of how it's being treated. You see this. There's all of this sacrifice being made. David, the king, blesses all of the people. And then he sends everybody home. If you notice just how it even speaks of it, as he offers the people to kind of join in a feast of a kind, as he distributes food. It says, when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts, and he distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women. Right? So it escalates. It's everybody. Everybody's a part of this. It's to show how monumental and important this is. This food, this cake of bread and raisins, a portion of meat being distributed, this provision, what God has provided. Right? God has now come and provided for the people, and that's shown in this way. And so it's a great time of joy, of rejoicing, of praising God. But then we see that not all are so happy about it. We have Michal, who's spoken of as Saul's daughter. This is David's wife, but she's specifically linked to Saul here. She's specifically linked to her father. Why would that be? Well, it's because of how she acts, isn't it? God is continuing, in a sense, to cut off the household of Saul to show that he has chosen David and David alone. And Michal, as she follows her father instead of the Lord's now anointed king, well, she's going to have the same thing happen to her as her father. She will be cut off, in a sense, as well. You see, David comes home. All return to their homes, bringing the blessing of God. And David does the same. He comes into his household, and it says he comes in order to bless his household. And how does she react to it? Well, in pride, she rejects a blessing. Just thinking about that, how often do we do that? Right? How often do we refuse the blessing that God would give us through someone else simply because of our own pride, our own bitterness, our own issues? We refuse to accept it. Just something to think about. But in this context, why is she mad? Why would she be mad at what David has done as he sacrifices before the Lord and is part of bringing the ark into the city? This should be a joyous occasion, even for her. It's because she saw him dancing. She saw him worshiping God. And she thought that he did so in a way that was undignified, that he humiliated himself. He's supposed to be the king, right? He's supposed to show himself to be respectable and honorable, dignified. But instead, before the Lord, he humbled himself. And in front of all the people, he humbled himself before the Lord. And that was too far for her. This is why she's upset. Verse 20 again, she says, how the king of Israel honored himself today. Right? You hear the bite to the words. You hear the sarcasm. Uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. Now David was not, sometimes people think that David was naked or in next to nothing. He was wearing an ephod. He was wearing priestly garb. But this was, he was the king, right? This was like taking a way lower status. This is just the regular kind of priestly garb that he was wearing. And that's what he wore out in front of all the people. So in this princess's mind, that's not how you act. That's not how a real king acts. But David understands this is before the Lord. Right? He will humble himself before the Lord. He actually doubles down, doesn't he? He says, I'll become even more contemptible. I will celebrate, right? I will praise the Lord. That's it, right? It doesn't matter if you're unhappy with it. This is the ultimate priority. I will humble myself before God. And you see a great reversal. This prideful princess is shown to actually not understand things that the regular female servants understand. They get it. They understand. Right? They will hold David in honor for what he's doing. But she refuses. And God humbles the proud, but he elevates the humble. So God cuts her off. Right? He cuts off Saul's household, in a sense. She is cut off from bearing children after this as a sign of this judgment. But you see here this sense, and think about it like this. We often do this. We often think of ourselves as being very respectable, very dignified. We're dignified in our worship, right? We want to be careful in our worship, but sometimes that falls into a category of, well, we fall into pride about it. To such an extent that maybe we get a little bit embarrassed when somebody really does humble themselves before God. We don't want to be in a position where we are so dignified in what we do, we think so highly of what we do and how we do it, that we refuse to be like Christ, be like our Lord, who humbled himself. Right? Not staying in the glory that he had with the Father, but humbling himself, taking on flesh, and then even more so humbling himself even to death on the cross. So we want to see that, and we want to take that as our model. And here we see it with David, too. to be willing to forget about what everyone else is thinking about us, to forget about, you know, how we might feel embarrassed about, you know, doing some part of the worship of God that He requires, and just forget about all that and think, what is my primary priority? Or is to humble myself before my God. It's to humble myself in His presence. God will look upon those who are contrite in heart. That is the one to whom He looks. That's what we want to seek. If you want to turn with me to Romans chapter 7, we are back to Romans. It's been a little while. We were all prepared to go through it until my family and I got sick. So we're back. We're going to be finishing up Romans 7 today. If you turn to Romans 7, we'll be starting in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. As Christ brings His word to us to bless us as His household, would we hear it and receive it and not shut our ears and our eyes to it? Now most of you have heard this passage before, you've read it before, it probably sounds familiar. More than likely, you've probably read about it or discussed it with others about what exactly this passage means. It's much debated. And what is the one question that we're always asking about this text? Is Paul talking about his experience before he's a Christian, or is it after he's a Christian? Is this something that you would think or feel about the law when you're an unbeliever, or is it when you're a believer? Is this what we should expect in our lives? It's caused great debate and consternation, arguments on both sides, different traditions being established on either side of this issue. And you know what? It's the wrong question. It's the wrong question that you should be asking of the text in the first place. The point that Paul's trying to make is not primarily about the experience of a Christian or a non-Christian. His purpose in this chapter is to help us to understand and show clearly the argument that he started back in chapter 6, that we are under grace, not under law. His purpose is to show that you have died to the law and you now live to another. The law of God has a power to condemn, to reveal, to direct, but it does not have the power on its own to transform. It can reveal your heart, but it cannot change it. It is the power of the gospel that's necessary to unite you to Christ and make you more like Him. So if you try to find Him through obedience to the law alone, or if you try to follow Him through obedience to the law alone, either way you'll find that there is no power in the law itself, in the law alone, to change you. That's the point. That's the point of the text. As a side matter, it might be interesting to think about what this says about our lives as Christians or before we're Christians. But when you get bogged down in that, you actually miss what Paul is saying. This passage addresses what the law actually does. And then Paul dramatizes what this looks like in one's life. If you try to live under the law, the end point is despair. But you are not under law. You are under grace. So let's look at this. We're going to walk through. First, Paul explains a little bit of what the law actually does, and he does so by countering some objections to what he's been saying. God gave the law to His people. It comes from Him. And so you can understand that in Paul, especially how he's been talking about the law, you can understand how people would hear that and think, he thinks the law is a bad thing. But how can that be? It comes from God, right? It's God's law. He's spoken in very harsh terms. At least that's what it sounds like. But Paul has simply been arguing that there is no power in the law alone to save or to sanctify those who adhere to it. It's that belief that he's been attacking, not the substance of the law itself. He's not saying that the law is sin. He says, by no means. Let's read it. This is read again in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? That would be the objection, right? Somebody would hear what he's saying and think, does that mean that the law is sinful in itself? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Is the law sin? No. By no means. The strongest thing that he can say about it. Just like he said before, right? Because of grace, should we then go on sinning? By no means. An absolute negative. Of course not. And what is it? Well, it's holy and righteous and good, he says at the end. It's not sin. It's holy and righteous and good. It's not sin, and yet it is so tied to sin in this context, in us, that someone could misunderstand what Paul is saying, to think that he believes something about the law is not good. But here, he denies it. No, the law is good. It's completely good. The law is not evil. It's the revelation of God's will. The problem is that you are not good. That's the problem. The problem is our sin. The law defines sin. It takes that which otherwise might not be recognizable as sin, and it makes it recognizable as sin. It reveals sin to be what it is, and it reveals us to be sinners. It is sin, then, that is the problem. Sin, it says, seized an opportunity by the commandment. Right? Sin is the problem. Sin is the aggressor. It's not the law. But sin uses the law. It seizes an opportunity. It's almost like this. Paul has accusers that are saying, the law is from God, right? It's the words of life. It promises life. So therefore, if one lives by the law, that is how you come to life in God. That's how you can be saved from the wicked world. So Paul takes that idea, he takes that statement, and he puts it into personal form. He says, let's test that. Let's look at what the law does when it's revealed in somebody's life. What actually happens when somebody comes to know the law of God and tries to live according to it? In one's life, what actually happens is that the law comes and it makes one aware of their sinfulness. It doesn't take it away. It makes you aware of it, even more so. It defines sin for you. You might not know that you're coveting, but when the law comes, it makes it clear that that is indeed what you've been doing. Sin in us is thus aggravated, right? It seizes an opportunity. It uses the law as an opportunity to sin all the more. Sinning not only just in ignorance anymore, but now in direct contradiction to the revealed will of God. So in other words, the experience of using the law as a means to attain life in God results in the opposite. Right? The law comes to life, and what happens in me? I die. That's the actual experience with it. The commandment does promise life, and yet because sin is already at work in us, it reveals in us the principle of death. It reveals that we are condemned. It exposes us. The law, the commandment, is holy and righteous and good. The problem is that we are not. So the revelation of the law, trying to live one's life according to it, does not free you from sin. It simply defines it within you. It aggravates it within you. It comes alive, you die. That's the idea. That's what the law does if you actually put it into personal form and experience. So if you're looking for a way to be free from sin and death, can the law do it alone? No. Another objection could then arise. Right? If you die when the law is revealed, does that mean that the law itself brought death? What does Paul say? Verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Death is a penalty of breaking the law. It's a penalty because of our sin. But sin is the ultimate reason for it. Right? The law itself is not responsible. When somebody is arrested for murder and they are given the death penalty, if they were to say, well, the reason I'm getting this death penalty is because there's a law or because the state is punishing me, we'd say, well, that's not quite right. This is happening to you because you violated the law. You sinned. Your sin, your action are ultimately what's responsible for what's happening to you, for this judgment. Well, it's the same thing here. The law might reveal that we're sinful and reveal that we are liable to death because of our sin. It doesn't mean that the law is what caused it. That which is good did not cause it. When you're convicted by the law, when your sin is revealed, it's not the law's fault. That's just what the law does. But you are the one that is in sin. When the spotlight of the law reveals all of your imperfections, it's not the law that's making you imperfect. It's just revealing who you are. The law reveals sin, and in bringing it to the light, it makes it impossible to justify. Right? It makes it sinful beyond measure. It makes it clear there's nothing in me. That's what the law can do. That's what the law has the power to do. And so having dealt with these objections to what he thinks of the law, Paul now spends the rest of the chapter continuing this idea of what exactly the experience of somebody with the law really is. He dramatizes his teaching to show what the law is incapable of doing. The law is incapable of saving you, of justifying you. It's also incapable of sanctifying you. The law has no power but to condemn, to reveal, and to direct. there has to be something else, right? That the power for salvation has to come from somewhere else. That's what he's saying. It doesn't matter if he's talking about the experience of a non-believer or a believer necessarily, because either way it's the same. If you're living under law, the same result will come about. The same result will be despair. It will lead to the same place either way. The law cannot transform your heart, no matter how hard you try to make it do so. Well, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." The law comes from God. Right? God is spirit. It is spiritual in nature. And it's intended to direct one to spiritual life. But apart from the work of God in the gospel, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, what are we? We are carnal. We're fleshly. Right? Not, it doesn't mean just physical. Right? We are in rebellion to God in our sin. Right? We are corrupted. We are guilty. That's what we are. And so simply saying, well, I'm going to take the law and I'm going to do it. You know, like I'm just going to be what I'm supposed to be. Well, it doesn't work that way because you aren't that. That's what the law even shows. The law is spiritual, but you are not. At least not apart from the work of God. Paul, again, is not necessarily speaking of himself. He's definitely not speaking of himself in his, you know, current state as an apostle writing the book of Romans. This isn't necessarily his personal experience right at this moment, but he is describing the experience of someone who's trying to live a better life according to the law. That somebody who thinks, by doing these things, I will merit my place before God, or I will maintain my place before God, and he won't cast me out. This is what that experience is like. I'm going to do better. I'm going to be better. Right? And what happens? I'm not. I'm not better. I try, but it doesn't work. Or I want to change the bad habits that I've formed, but I just don't. Right? The fact that you want to change your life according to the law might show that the law is good. Right? The law is good. You want to live according to it. But that then reveals that you aren't. That you don't measure up, in other words. Verse 17, "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." It can be a little bit difficult to follow, but how does he start what we just read, and how does he end? He repeats a phrase, doesn't he? Repeats a phrase two times. "It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." So that's the point. That's what he's saying in these verses. "It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Right? And you know this. You've experienced this probably, what this is like. The experience of knowing that what you're doing is wrong, knowing it isn't right, but then you still do it. I sin, I hate it, I feel guilty, I don't want to do it, and I do it again. Right? That experience. You've had that. This reveals the fact that sin is not something that is outside of you. It's inside of you. But at the same time, according to these words, it's not all of you. Right? It's not necessarily, or it is not necessarily definitive of you. In other words, it doesn't have to be definitive of who you are, but it is a part of you. It's not outside. The law, which stands outside of you, cannot accomplish a spiritual end while sin dwells inside of you. All it does is show that sin all the more clearly. It just reveals it all the more clearly and continues to reveal it all the more clearly. Even if you want to do what is right, you can't do it. Even if you will to do differently, your will isn't always powerful enough, strong enough. So are you following the careful distinction that he's making? The experience of anyone trying to use the law as the means to salvation or the means to sanctification is one that leads to despair. In the end, it just doesn't work. It doesn't accomplish the ends that you want it to, because that's not its purpose. The law cannot accomplish what only the gospel can accomplish. If the law could accomplish salvation, there would have been no need for Christ. Why is it that Christ has come? Because he needed to set us free from sin and the law. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. The law, even when you want to follow it, does not change your heart. In fact, what it does, again, is it reveals something to you. It reveals that there's actually a different law that is at work within you. The expectation that Paul's dealing with is of those who think, well, I can just take the law and I'm just going to make that the law of my life, God's law, and I'm just going to do it, right? I'm just going to live according to it, and this is how I merit my place before God. This is how I make myself holy. I'll just make this the primary principle of how I live. But he says, when you do that, what you find out is there's a different law that's at work within you. Not only is God's righteous standard not the principle of your life often, but there's another principle at work, and it's an evil one. Even when you want to do good, evil's there. Right? You act in service towards someone in need, and then you take pride in it. Right? It's always there. There's always sin. It's always around you. You seek to honor God in your life. And then when others get in your way, you become resentful toward them. There it is again. Right? The law at work within you is a law of sin and death, apart from a change of heart. Sin is always there. It keeps showing up. When you try to transform your own life by God's standard, you find that in you there's not a power to do that. It simply makes you even more painfully aware of your failure. Even when part of you wants to do what is right, there is still part of you that doesn't. Part of you is at war with your will so that you might do what is wrong. Right? There's nothing that you do that is untainted by sin. And so when the law comes, the law acts like a microscope. And even that which you think, look at all my righteous deeds, look at the good things I do. When you take God's standard and look at what you've done through that, you look at it under the microscope of the law, you always find more sin. It permeates everything. It's everywhere because it's in you. You've used a microscope before, right? Kids, have you ever used a microscope? You take a leaf. Right, and you look at it under a microscope, and it looks one way to your eyes, to your earthly eyes, but as you look further and further in, it totally changes. It just looks totally different. It's still the same thing, and yet it looks different. Right? It reveals something beyond what you can see. This is what the law does for us. It reveals in us sin that even we couldn't see before. I didn't know what it was to covet until the law came. It reveals sin in us that was always there, but now it is manifest. Every part of us is tainted by sin. The very moment you think that you've made it, that you delight in God's law, you find that there's still a part of you that struggles against His law. Right? In doing so, you see that the law is good, it's righteous, you understand its spiritual nature, you delight in it, but that doesn't translate into simply doing it, into simply following it all the time. This is because there's another principle at work inside of you, the principle of sin leading to death. It wages war, and once again, you're made a captive to sin. You're trapped in it, in a sense. remember, this is not, you have to get it out of your mind that this is simply explaining either what it's like to be a non-Christian or a Christian. Right? This is what it's like when you try to live under the law. It will constantly beat you down. It will constantly become a heavier and heavier burden upon your back. Because it will constantly reveal that you're a sinner. And it will keep showing you that you're a sinner. And every place that you go, every door that you open, you think, well, everything's better now. And you open that door and there's sin once again waiting for you. The point is that the law cannot save you. And the law cannot sanctify you. We've said this before, but one of the things that we often do is we say, well, yes, of course, right? I'm justified by faith. It's all by God's grace. It's through faith. It's not by works that I've done. And then we think, well, now in order to continue before God as one of His children, I better not mess up. Right? Now I have to live according to the law in order to merit my continued place before Him. That's how we slip into this a lot of the time. Well, it can't do that. The law can't sanctify you, at least not alone. And if you try to find God by following the law, or if you try to become more like Jesus by simply following the letter of the law, by doing better, you find again and again more sin. Because that's what the law does. It reveals it to you. This brings you to a place of despair. And that's where Paul gets, right? In this dramatization of what it's like to live under law. Where does that always end? It's in despair. Right, this is where he cries out in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" If you think you can become a Christian simply by like acting better, or if you think the Christian life is one of moralism, like do this, don't do that. If that's the heart of what you believe, if that is the power that you think there is for salvation, for transformation, what happens? It's despair. Because you find time and time again, nothing changes. I still find sin. I'm still a sinner. You're driven to a state of misery. You recognize that you're not good enough and you're crushed under the burden of providing your own salvation. You are a sinner. And if you have to change that to be with a holy God, and all you have to accomplish that is the standard of His righteousness that He gives in His law, then you have nothing but to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, right? Who will deliver me?" Right, the call of this is what you see. This is what the law does. This is what it's supposed to do. Right, this is one of its purposes, is to reveal there's nothing in you. But there is hope. Verse 25. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Thanks be to God, because in Jesus Christ you are not under law any longer. You aren't under the law to get to God, and you aren't under the law to stay. Right? When you see that you are a sinner, you can turn that over to Christ, who already died on your behalf, because you're under grace. Remember what Paul said earlier in chapter 7. I know it was 2 weeks ago. But he said, you've died to the law. Right? You've died to the law, and you now live to another. You're bound to another. Namely, the resurrected Lord Jesus. You're not bound to the law and its ever-increasing revelation of your sin. Right? Just a constant growing of just knowing more and more how much you have sinned. You're not under that anymore. You are under grace. So Paul's not describing his experience alone here. And there are some dangers. If you try to take this simply as trying to figure out, well, is this what it's going to be like for me to be a Christian? Is this what it's like before I'm a Christian? If that's all you take, I actually think it's dangerous. Because if you think this is what the Christian life looks like, right? And it's always going to look this way. Struggling with sin in this particular way. Struggling under the law in this particular way. Well, then there's different ways that you can use that to then just kind of hide in your sin. Oh, I'm always, you know, I'm just always going to deal with sin. I don't really have to mortify it anymore because this is, look, this is what Paul's life was like. He's just constantly in this struggle of sin. It's not to say that you won't always sin. You will. But you're not under the power of sin in this way. In this way that you're trapped. Right? And sometimes we use this to hide in that. But that doesn't compute with the fact that we are now filled with the Holy Spirit of God. That it is now possible for you not to sin. Not impossible for you to sin, but it is possible for you to live a life holy before God. And as you sin, to confess it, to mortify it, and to continue to become more like Christ. God is at work bearing fruit in our lives. And so sometimes we hide from that by finding passages like this that we can hide behind. I think that's a danger, this passage. I also think it's dangerous when you say, well, maybe this is... Some people think that this is all talking about, this is only the experience of a non-Christian. Well, if you take that, then when you start to struggle with sin, and God's Word reveals that to you, then it's like, am I not a Christian? Right? You start to doubt your salvation. You start to doubt whether or not God is actually at work in your life. But if you start... Again, there are ways that we can talk about this and what, you know, how does this compute with my experience before I was a Christian, after I was a Christian. There are ways that we can talk about it like that. But if you start where Paul started by saying, you are under grace, not under law, you understand this, that this is what the law does. He's explaining what the law does. Whether a Christian or a non-Christian, when you see the law of God, when you try to live according to it, it reveals that you are a sinner. Paul's not describing his experience as much as he's showing that the law cannot deal ultimately with your sin. It cannot make you more holy. It can point to the truth. It can give you the promise of life. But it's the power of the gospel that's actually needed to bring that about. Moses, the giver of the law, could bring the people to the edge of the promised land, right? To the edge of the promise of God. He could see it, right? It could point that way. All of Scripture, all of the law included, is all about Christ. It all points to Him. But Moses couldn't lead the people across the Jordan. Right? Someone else had to do that. Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. The law, which is spiritual and which is all about Christ, can point you in the right direction. But it is only the supernatural work of God by His Spirit on the basis of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that can actually bring you into His rest. And so if you're languishing under the burden of, I'm not good enough, or I can't do it, I can't, I keep sinning, I keep failing, remember Christ. Right? You're not under law anymore. You're under grace. Have you so quickly forgotten the gospel of your salvation? Have you so quickly forgotten your first love? You're not a wretch bound by the law. You're a forgiven child of God. It's the Spirit of God that's at work in you, making you fruitful for His kingdom. And so you can cry out, right? Thank you, Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you that Jesus has come and I'm not bound by the law. Thank you, Lord, that it is finished. So congregation of Christ, what is the power of God for salvation? Is it moralism? Well, no, it can't be moralism, right? Simply being a better person. Do this, don't do that. Dress this way, act this way. Shape up. Well, in the end, it's not powerful enough to change you. Moralism doesn't work. What about self-righteousness? Well, that too. It's simply a delusion, right? Thinking of yourself, hey, I do actually make it. You know, I have made it. I am really good. Well, that's just a delusion. When you actually come to the law, you realize, okay, that's not true. Moralism fails. Self-righteousness fails. Legalism fails. But what is the power of God for salvation? It's the gospel. That's Paul's point. It's the reality that Jesus Christ died for you and He lives for you and you are His. You belong to Him now. Your sins do not define you because they have been forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so has He removed your sins from you. The condemnation of the law was borne already by Him on the cross. The burden of the law was placed upon His shoulders. You are free. You are saved. You are redeemed. It is finished. And there's nothing more that you need do to add to Christ's work. Spiritual life comes by the Holy Spirit of God, not your own willpower. And you can rest in that today. Right? Rest again in the gospel. Rest again in the reality of what Christ has done. Because you are not under law. You are under His grace. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I do pray that You give us understanding. Help us to understand Your Word. I do pray, Father, that even where I have brought confusion, that You would remove those things, but that You would open our eyes and open our ears and open our hearts that we might receive what it is that You have for us in this today. That You would free us from the burden that we sometimes carry of the law. You'd help us to see that we are under grace. You'd help us to know the supernatural power of Your work in our lives. That the comfort of Your Holy Spirit would be at work within us. And we would know that we are in You. That we've been bound to You. That we are free from the law. Pray, Father, that You would plant these words deep in our hearts. That it would grow up to bear much fruit in our lives, all for Your everlasting glory and the good of Your kingdom, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.